Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Let's open our authority for this message to Ecclesiastes chapter number 11. The Word of God, Ecclesiastes chapter number 11, in your copy of the Scriptures here this morning. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the first 8 chapters, we have stared vanity in the face. We've nodded our heads as we considered in the first several chapters this meaninglessness of pleasure. We understand that pleasure does not bring meaning to life. We've groaned in agreement in chapters 3, 4, and 5 as we considered God's providential control of life and how so much is out of our hands, and this brings meaninglessness to life in some sense, and yet as we understand God's control, it can bring great meaning back to life. And our hearts have ached as we've considered the themes of pain and prosperity in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Understanding that prosperity isn't always good and that pain isn't always bad. Adversity isn't always bad. In these chapters, we've stared in the face of the ugliness of the sin-cursed life. It's not pretty. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. It's vain. It's empty. It's the worst of all vanities of times. Vanity of vanities. We pulled off the sheetrock of life and discovered the moldy sickness-causing slime of life. We pulled back the sheets and looked and seen the blood-splattered corners of the bedbug-infested life. We've stood in the room with the doctor, as it were, as he's showed us the x-rays of life under the sun, and we've seen all of the tumors and all of the problems that are there in this life. And we're asking ourselves now as we come to this final portion of the body of his message, of the preacher's message in Ecclesiastes chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're asking ourselves then, how are we supposed to live in light of all this meaninglessness? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to go through life in light of all of the vanity of pleasure, the vanity of God's providence, and the fact that He's in control and so much of life is out of our control? It seems like vanity does. How are we supposed to go through life as we look at the vanity of pain and prosperity? How are we supposed to function here? And chapter 9, 10, and 11 gives us the answers. Chapter 9 told us to live fully. You don't know how much time you have left, so live fully. Chapter number 10 told us, don't live foolishly, but instead live wisely. The answer isn't going out there and just living in sin. The answer isn't in living however you want to, because only a little bit of foolishness can make your life stink. Don't live foolishly. Chapter number 11 is going to tell us here in these verses to live boldly. To live boldly. You see, the frustrations of life for many people are the things that cause them to sit down on the bench of life. They're the things that cause people to just throw up their hands, throw in the towel in despair, and just say, that's it, I quit. I'm just going to coast through life. I'm just going to slow down. I'm just going to let off the gas pedal a little bit. I'm just going to take it easy here just a little bit in life. And you know what? Many times the vanities of life can depress you, can stress you, can cause you to hate living this life. You need what chapter 11 has to say. You can sit there and you can wonder about all the different things that could happen. What if foreign enemies overrun our country? What if laws are passed that make it very hard to be a Christian in this country? What if the economy tanks? What if my parents divorce? What if my family moves? What if I try this and it doesn't work? What if I launch out into this initiative in life and it fails? What if I didn't get the absolute best possible deal on that purchase that I was trying to make here? What if I could have done a better job on this project? And you're wringing your hands in life and you're frustrated and you're not sure about life because so much of it is uncertain. Sometimes young people hear messages and they stare Ecclesiastes in the face and they learn about the vanities of life, and it could cause them to be discouraged. It could cause them to want to quit. It could cause them to be greatly frustrated in life. Maybe you're someone involved in the local church and you've really gone the extra mile to try to minister to new people, to try to welcome them to your church, to try to help them to be a part of the church, and you've ministered to them and they didn't stay, and you ministered to them and they didn't stay, and you ministered to them and they didn't stay, and after a while you throw up your hands and say, what's the use of trying here? Maybe you're an employee at work and it just doesn't seem to go anywhere. You're an employee and you try to do this project. You think the boss wants it done this way. You get it all done and the boss comes up and says, no, I didn't want it done that way. I want it done this way. You say, what's the use of trying? What's the use of all the effort here? I'm just going to quit. Here's a mother that's working with her children and trying to help them in some key areas, and yet they continue to struggle, yet it continues to be frustrating here. And she wonders at times, why is she even bothering with all of this frustration? Here's a farmer that's farming ground in a floodplain, and as he's farming ground in this area that could have a tendency to get floodwaters upon it, one year, sure enough, the flood comes in and wipes it off. And the next year, he's thinking it's going to be a drier year. He looks at Farmer's Almanac or whatever. He expects it to be a dry year, and everything's going great. His crops make it all the way through the summer, and then boom, an early frost hits his crop and cuts the yields big time. The third year, he's wondering if he ought to even bother with that piece of land. Here's a college freshman, and she's got to write 3 papers second semester of her freshman year. 3 papers. The first one, it's a night that she's going to sit down and write it, and something happens that day, and she loses all of her note cards that she had made up for that paper. The second one is she's getting all ready to do it, and as she's getting ready to write this paper that particular night, she's halfway through it, and all of a sudden, of course, the computer glitches, the thing fries, and she loses all of her paper. And so finally, by the time she gets to the third paper, she just wonders, should I even bother trying on the paper? Why don't I just take a 0, save myself a bunch of time, save myself a whole lot of frustration, and just forget the whole thing here? There are times in a local church in which a church can be involved in an evangelistic outreach here, or maybe an evangelistic outreach there, and sometimes it doesn't work, and sometimes people don't get saved, or sometimes more people don't come to the church here, and no one is getting more involved in it and whatnot, and they look at that and they say, should we just quit? We look at the scriptures in Ecclesiastes, like chapter 5, verse 14, where it talks about how you come into this world naked and you leave it naked, in the sense of you don't bring anything into it and you don't take anything out of it. And you say, okay, well, if that's the case, why even try? Why even put any labor or effort into this? You look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, and he tells you this, that work a lot of times is very meaningless. It's very empty. He built houses. He built vineyards. He built pools of water. He built all these things, but it was meaningless in life. And you look at so very much of it here, and you say, well, if that's the case, then why even try? Why don't I just quit trying, quit caring, and just give up? And it's frustrating at times. And the response that we have to the frustrations of life are just to take our hands off, just to sit down and say, fine, it's not going to work out, so let's just shoot the breeze, let's just live for the weekend, let's just have fun in life, because nothing else is working anyway. But what response are we supposed to have? And he's practical with us in these verses in Ecclesiastes chapter number 11, verses 1 through 6, our text this morning. And I want you to see here that there's a key phrase he uses 4 times in 6 verses. 4 times in 6 verses, he tells us this key phrase. Notice in verse number 2, it says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not. We see down in verse number 5 the expression used twice. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not. And we see it again in verse number 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not. And the fact of the matter is, he's told us this since chapter 6 and verse number 12. He says, there's a lot about the future that you don't know. There's a lot about life that you don't know. There's a lot that could come down the pike that you don't see coming. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know the extent to which it's going to come into your life. There's a lot of things that you don't know. And in times of our lives, because we don't know the future, because we don't know when things are going to happen and whether it's going to be good or bad, we're tempted to say, well, since I don't know it, I'm just going to sit down and I'm just going to relax in life. I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm just going to quit. And instead, the preacher shocks us. Now, by this time, his shocks ought to be getting used. We're getting used to those, right? He shocks us. I mean, in chapter 10, he starts off by talking about stinking, rotten, dead flies.
Here in chapter number 11, here he shocks us again, and instead of saying, well, yes, you don't know the future, so just quit, he says, you don't know the future, so work harder. He tells us in these verses, and our title of the message is this, you don't know the answer, so live boldly. You don't know what's going on, so live boldly. And you look at that and you say, how in the world is that the case? How is it that because I don't know the future, I'm supposed to live boldly, as our text shows us?
Let's look at verse number 5 where he kind of expands on this. He says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You don't know the works of God who makes everything, who is doing everything. You don't know all of that that he is doing here. And listen, that is the truth that should motivate you to be active and busy in the work of God. No, I don't know this, and I don't know this, and I don't know this, but I do know this, that there is an unseen God at work here. I do have the fear of God. The godless man doesn't believe in God. The foolish person rejects God at work. But we as Christians, we as Bible-believing people, believe that there is an unseen God that is working behind the scenes. That He is doing things. He is making things. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has an agenda. And He is working to accomplish His plan and His purpose and His agenda. We believe, as the text teaches here, that He's a God of sowing and reaping. And if I'll be faithful in sowing, eventually the reaping will come in and I will reap a wonderful harvest here. I understand that my life isn't all about me. It's not all about how hard I work and what I try to accomplish and the things that I can do on my own. But there's an unseen hand there. There's an almighty God upon the throne, and He's the one that's going to make it profitable. He's going to be the one that's going to have to open the doors. He's going to be the one that's going to have to provide for my needs. He's going to have to be the one who's going to work in that heart that's on the other side of the world that I have no access to, that I have no way to communicate to them. I believe that He's going to be working. I believe that He's going to be guiding and directing. And because I believe that God is working, I'm going to get busy too. Because I believe that there is an invisible God working in this visible world, I'm going to get busy and I'm going to do something for the honor and the glory of God. Nehemiah chapter 4, he stands before a motley crew of people. He stands before, if you'll pardon me, a pathetic group of people. They're trying to rebuild these walls. They're trying to do it in a time in which they have, in a sense, few resources. They have few people. And in the large scheme of the world, they're just a speck. They're just a tiny province in some other person's empire. And they're trying to build this wall, and their enemies are amassing this big army to try to intimidate them and keep them from building this wall to protect Jerusalem. And Nehemiah gathers them all together and he gives them weapons. And they've got to work at the same time as being on guard. And here in Nehemiah chapter 4, and I believe it's verse number 19, Nehemiah's given them a little pep talk here. And he's told them that, listen, if you hear the trumpet blowing over there on that part of the wall, you come running over there with your sword and you get ready to go to battle. You get ready to fight for your family. You get ready to fight for the cause here as we're rebuilding the wall. But he says this, when you come running, verse 20, he says, our God shall fight for us. He says, listen, you understand you're a small crew. You understand that you don't have much to defend it. You understand that you're going to have to get out there and you're going to have to fight for your family and fight for this city here. But just understand there's an unseen God and He's going to be fighting right there with you. Because when you see the hand of the unseen God, it should inspire you to work that much harder. Moses stood before the children of Israel. They were trapped. To their backs were the Pharaoh and his massive army of chariots thundering in after them to destroy them. In front of them stood the Red Sea. There was no way they could cross upon their own. They're complaining before God. They're whining that God brought them out there to destroy them here. And Moses tells them, listen, don't be afraid. Moses tells them, quit complaining. Stand still. Be quiet. Shut your mouths. And he gives them this command. Stand still. And he commands them to see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you. See it. Look for it. Notice it here. And when you have what Ecclesiastes calls you to have, the fear of God, where you believe there's a force at work, when you believe that it's not just a force, but it's the God of all creation working behind the scenes, you're going to see that He's working and that He's doing. And it might not work the way you think it's going to, but you say, I believe He's working and I'm going to rise up and build. I'm going to rise up and fight here. I'm going to go to the next level for the cause of God, for His honor and for His glory here. And listen, that is the only way
that you're going to do what Ecclesiastes 11 calls you to do. It's going to cause you to step up. It's going to challenge you to live boldly. It's going to cause you to go to the next level in your life. It's going to cause you to burn the midnight oil. It's going to cause you to get up early. It's going to cause you to sweat. It's going to cause you to cry. It's going to cause you to work till you're exhausted here. It's going to cause you to get busy about the cause of Christ. But it's going to cause you to do that because you believe that there's an invisible God that is working in life and He wants to see something accomplished here. It's not all about you. It's not all about your energies. It's not all about your efforts. It is about the mighty God that is working in everything, that is making everything accomplished. And so He is going to tell you, because of life's unknowns, you must live boldly. The truth He has for us in these verses. Father, I thank You so much for the Word. I'm thankful for a God that's on the throne. He's awake this morning. He's in control of everything this morning. He's working. He has a plan. And despite the devil's best efforts, He's going to win. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that we're on Your side. We're thankful for Your encouragement in these verses and Your challenge. Father, in the name of Christ, I pray that You would inspire these people as they look at Your goodness, Your working behind the scenes, to be people who will live boldly. Lord, inspire them, motivate them, put gas in their tanks, encourage them, help them to stand up off of the bench and to get in the fight, Lord, as You are fighting for them and for Your cause. Lord, bless as we look at these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Four truths that I want you to see in this verse, and as is many times the case, He gives in the first verse somewhat of an introduction, somewhat of a summary of everything that He is going to tell you in the next few verses. And so in verse number one, the first truth that I want you to see is this: be daring. Be daring is what He wants to tell you here. He says in verse number one, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. This idea of casting your bread upon the waters, many people look at it and think of this as philanthropy. They think of this as giving food to the poor and giving food to the needy here. And if you give to meet the needs of other people, giving of your food, giving of your resources to them, the verse says, you'll find it after many days. There will be a reward for that. Verse number two can possibly go with that idea as well. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You don't know what evil they may face. No, you don't know what evil I might face. And sometimes you look at it and say, well, listen, if I give my money to that, what if all of a sudden things go bad and I wish I would have kept that money? No, give a portion to seven, give something even to eight different people, and there could be, in that sense of giving your bread, there could be that element of philanthropy. It could be that element of helping other people that are in need, and certainly that's an important thing. Certainly here, in that idea and that understanding of these verses here, there's that sense of a risk. I'm giving of my bread. I'm giving of my resources. I don't know the future of what's going to happen. I'm making the sacrifice here. And I'm trusting that as I give to that person, as I give to that need, I'm daring here. I'm taking a risk here to do that. It's one view, and it still fits the ultimate theme of these verses. A slightly different view is many people look at the word bread, and they think that bread obviously comes from grain. In fact, the same word is used up in verse number 19 of chapter 10. You might just notice it two verses earlier. It says, a feast is made for laughter. Literally, the word there is bread. It's translated feast, but it's the same word bread in the Hebrew. Here in chapter 11 in verse number 1, cast thy bread upon the waters. Many look at that and don't picture, you know, as we do maybe as children, of this loaf of whole grain bread floating down the river in some soggy mush that who would ever want to possibly eat it. But instead it'd be the idea of the grain that's used to make that bread. And here is this person pondering in his mind, I've got all of this grain, I've got all this in on my field, I'm thinking about trading it out across the sea, out across the ocean, out across the Mediterranean, and I'm wondering if I ought to trade it or not. I'm wondering if I ought to just hoard it or not. I'm wondering if I ought to hang on to it, or do I want to take the risk? Because in those days especially, it was a risky venture to send your ships out across the sea. Storms arose and easily took out those things. They didn't have the advantages of much of the weather that we would have in our day and time here and some of these things. And so they could lose their ship They could lose their cargo even if they didn't lose their ship. There were pirates that were out there that would want to plunder their cargo and take their ship here. It was a dangerous thing. It was a risky venture for them. And here is the person that is standing there and saying, you know what? I don't know the future. I don't know what could happen here. I wonder if I'd just sit on everything or should I do it? And he says, listen, get out there and cast your bread upon it. It's going to be a sacrifice. You're going to have your own resources and you're going to have to put them into it here, but you're going to cast your bread upon the waters, and if you'll sow, you'll reap. He says you'll find it after many days. It'll take time. It'll take a while before those ships can go out and come back with their resources here, but it'll be worth it. And he's telling you in verse number 1 in his introduction, be daring. You're going to have to take some time. You're going to have to understand that you're going to have to invest in these things and put some energy and effort into it and say, I'm going to invest in it. Yes, it's a risk, but I'm going to do it. You can't take all of your money, put it in a sock under your bed and just leave it there. You invest it. You do business with it here. Our church can't sit here and say, hey, we don't know if anybody's going to come from our canvassing efforts, from our evangelistic efforts in many different ways. So I guess we're just going to sit here and we're just going to do nothing because we don't know if it's going to work or not. No, we get out there and we sow and we invest because we see an unseen hand working behind the scenes. No, young man, you don't know if the girl will agree to the date or not, but if you never ask her, you surely will never get the date. You don't know if a business prospect will be successful or not. But that doesn't mean you should sit there and do nothing. No, I don't know the extent of the blessing and the help that the many changes that we've made to our school, how much they'll be a help and a blessing to things. I don't know that. But I do know that if we sit there and do nothing, then we're further in trouble. We go out there and we take those risks. We go out there and do what we can to advance it because we believe in an unseen hand working. Yes, if you pass out that tract to that person, they could yell at you. They could slam the door in your face. They could say, get off my property. But if you don't pass the tract out to the person and you don't give it to them, you don't know if that person will trust Jesus Christ as Savior, will get baptized and join the church and bring their family, and a whole generation and several generations will come to know Christ as Savior because you passed out that tract, because you witnessed, and you're going to have to get out of your shell. You're going to have to get busy. You're going to have to say there's an unseen hand working behind the scenes, and I'm going to get out there and I'm going to be daring and I'm going to serve God with my life here. Go ahead and have the conversation with the person. You already don't get along. Have the conversation with them and ask for the hand of the unseen God to work, and who knows how he might work with that person. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Have you sat down on the bench of life? God's command, this is a command, cast your bread. Be daring spiritually. Get back up. Live your best. Take the risk. Be daring spiritually. You're going to have to make sacrifices. It's your own bread. Cast it upon the waters here. Be daring spiritually. Walk with God. Love Him. Get involved and you'll reap. It'll take time, but you'll reap. Don't sit down on your family. Be daring with your family. Invest in them. Pray for them. Lead. Make changes. Ask for forgiveness. Minister to your family and to your relatives here. So he challenges you in this opening verse to be daring. But in these next several verses, verses 2-6, he tells you really how to be daring. And I'm going to give you 3 more points. Colonial Baptist Church has some material on Ecclesiastes, and I was studying their material on this, and their person who wrote it pointed out that in these next 5 verses here, there are 3 things that you don't know. And based on those 3 things that you don't know, there are three things that you should do. And so I'm going to plagiarize their 3 expressions here. The 3 T's in your notes are theirs. And I want you to see that truth. I thought it was a good one. In verse number 2, it says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The first thing that we do not know is what evil shall be upon the earth. Evil is, of course, chapter 7 tells us that the evils on this earth are not God's fault, they're our fault. God made man perfect, and yet they have sought out many inventions, schemes, plots, and plans, chapter 7, verse 29. We have sinned, and because we have sinned, we have brought evil into this world. And that evil can not only be sin, but many times it refers to the calamities that goes with it. It refers to the natural disasters. It refers to all of the problems of life. And not only that sin and the disasters, but then the misery that goes with it. All of this can be wrapped up in that word evil. The misery, the frustration, the pain of a fire, the heartache of a flood, the frustration of an earthquake, all of that misery and the disaster of oppression when people in leadership don't treat you as they ought to be. All these things he's talked about in Ecclesiastes, they're evil. They come from sin and they can be disasters, and yet they make our life so frustrating here. And he says, you don't know what trouble, what evil shall be upon the earth. You don't know. And you can buy a house on the East Coast, but you don't know if a hurricane will hit it. You can go to the West Coast and you don't know if an earthquake will get it. You can come to the Midwest and you don't know if a tornado will hit it. You don't know what evil is going to hit you. Steve was one of those guys that everybody liked. Not this Steve. He was friends with everyone on the college campus. Seriously, it seemed like everyone liked him. And on top of being just a well-liked guy, he was a star on the basketball team. 6'11", 270 pounds. But this year, as Steve's team Dayton played in the NCAA tournament, Steve wasn't on the team. Steve died last May at the age of 20. Of heart failure. Didn't make the NCAA playoffs this year. Huge guy. Everything going for him. And you don't know what trouble lies ahead. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't know if you have the same heart problems that He has, that many times are unseen and undetected, and all of a sudden, boom, one day, you're dead and it's over. It's done. It's complete. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to deal with that today here. You know not what a day may bring forth. And he says in life, no, you don't know the trouble that's ahead of you. You don't know what the stock market's going to do next year. You don't know whether that investment's going to be good or whether it's going to be bad. You don't know it. And so point number two is, because of unknown troubles, he says this, be diversified. Be diversified. He says, give a portion to seven and also to eight. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Hey, don't put all of your eggs into one basket, because if you have all your eggs in one basket and you trip and the basket falls, they might all break. But no, put it in seven different things. In fact, no. Put it in eight different things. And invest some over here and invest some over here and invest some over here, because you don't know the trouble. And in verse number one, you're inspired and you're challenged. Listen, be daring. Take risks. Go out and have a business venture and all of that. And yet he is not just saying, do it foolishly and crazily. No, he gives you wisdom and he says, listen, understand that in this cursed world, the problems are going to come into your life, that some of them aren't going to go so well. So be diversified. You can't invest everything in high-risk stocks. You have some high risk, you have some medium, you have some low, you have some things that are just stable and strong and that you can put your investment in there. You can invest in shipping and you're going to try to cast your bread upon the waters, but don't put all of your bread in the same 10 ships that are all crossing the ocean at the exact same time. No, be diversified. Hey, in our evangelism as a church, we're diversified. We do some canvassing things. We have some big days like Easter Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. We have a big day at Christmas and we can invite people out to Christmas programs. We have canvassing efforts. We have some big day efforts. We're reaching through our Christian school trying to minister to people. We have an evangelistic vacation Bible school. There's many different outreaches. There are many different options here. There's a point to being diversified in life here. You invest in your children spiritually. Part of it is that you encourage your children each and every day to have a walk with the Lord and spend time with the Lord on their own. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. You have family altar, you have family devotions, where each and every day you spend time teaching them the Word of God and investing in their life spiritually. But that's not all of it. You bring them to a local church where they can take advantage of a Sunday school hour. They can take an advantage of a children's church. They can take an advantage of a kids program on Wednesday night. They can take an advantage of being in the service on Sunday nights with the pastor and with the family and hear the Word of God as a family there together. You take advantage of a summer vacation Bible time where they hear the Word of God. You take advantage of a Christian school, a Christian education, in their lives in many different forms here. You have Christian radio. You can encourage them to be a part of a Christian college. All these different things, you're diversifying here. Are you diversifying? Are you serving the Lord in many different areas? In your own life, are you putting all of your eggs in one basket, or are you sowing in many different ways? The first advice he says is this. The first command, rather, is be daring. The second command he says is you don't know the troubles in the future, so be diversified. The third one comes in verses 3-5. He tells us the second unknown thing here, and that is timing. Timing, but he's going to say, because of unknown timing, be decisive. Be decisive. Let's notice verses 3 and following. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. He's talked about shipping industry, and now he shifts from the shipping industry to the farming industry. He shifts to agriculture. He takes you to the farm, and he's talking about farmers, because farmers are people who know risks. They know the risk of planting a harvest, and all of a sudden some flatline wind comes in and just levels their crops when they've had months of work and months of growth here. They know the risk of that. They know the risk of cattle getting diseases. They know the risks of farming back and forth here. They're people who understand this. And he speaks of clouds in verse number 3. And when those clouds get full of moisture here, it rains. It's just scientifically the way it is. Can a cloud be more than 100% humidity? I mean, when it gets there, it gets full of moisture and it rains. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's the way it is. Something else that happens often on the farm, though not exclusively on the farm, is that trees fall. On the farm that my parents have, they've had dozens probably of trees that have fallen. All sorts down through with winds and trees getting old and stuff, they fall. And if the tree falls, if it falls to the north, if it falls to the south, there it is. And you can get your tractor on it, you can swing it around and move it, but to be honest, wherever it fell, that's where it fell. And that's just the way it is. There's nothing you can do about it. The wind blew on it, the thing fell, it came crashing down, and that's the way it is. And building on that, he makes his point in verse number 4. Where he talks about the farmer going out in the morning trying to decide what he's doing. He's talked about wind blowing a tree down. He's talked about these clouds being full of rain. And the farmer's coming out there. And remember, they didn't plant with a big John Deere tractor and a big 12-row planter behind them. No, when they planted their fields, they'd have a bag with the seed in it. And they would cast the seed. They would scatter the seed there. And so if it was a windy day and you were trying to cast your seed, the wind would blow and just mess the whole thing up. And so the farmer's thinking, I need to plant, I need to sow my seed, I need to plant my fields, but it looks, boy, is it too windy today or not? I don't know if it's too windy. If I cast the seed and the wind blows it, it could just really mess things up. And so the farmer says, you know what, I'm just not going to do anything today. I'm just not going to do any work today because it could be too windy. On the other end of it, we go from sowing, we go to harvest, and he's talking about observing the clouds, such a person won't reap. And here is the farmer, and he's got his harvest out in the field, and he's ready to go out and glean it here. But if he goes out and gleans it, and he's got it all in the sheaves, out in the shocks, out there in the field, all bundled up, and all of a sudden the rain comes down upon it, it's going to be ruined. Even in today's society here, the farmer can have his field there with the corn and everything, and it can be raining upon it, but you wouldn't want to leave a wagon load of grain that's been through the combine sitting out in a rainstorm. You wouldn't want that to happen. And if he brings it all in and the rain comes down upon it, it's ruined. And so he looks out there and he says, boy, is it going to rain today or not? You know what? I'm just not going to do anything today. And the next day he looks out and he says, boy, there's some clouds out there again. It might rain today. And the next day, well, there's some clouds out there again. It might rain today. He says, listen, if you're constantly paying attention to the wind, if you're constantly just nitpicking about whether or not the clouds are going to come in there, you won't do anything. You don't know the timing. You don't know if it's going to rain today or not. They didn't have Farmer's Almanac. They didn't have the Weather Channel. They didn't have all these other resources to know the weather to the extent that we do here. They had their methods, but here he says, you won't do anything. Instead, what he's challenging them to do by implication is be decisive. Get out there and get going. Get out there and get involved in it. To put it differently, this is the person that's waiting for the perfect opportunity. They're just waiting for the sun to come up in the morning and it to be an absolutely clear sky. No matter which way you look, there's no clouds. It's perfectly still. You drop one grain of seed, it falls perfectly straight to the ground and lands there beautifully. They're just waiting for that perfect. In the fall, they're waiting for the weather to have no humidity, again, no clouds in sight, not a chance of rain in a whole week's time. And then they'll be sure that they have time to get out there, to cut the harvest, to put it in bundles, to get it hauled back into the shed before even just a sprinkle falls. They're waiting for the perfect opportunity in life. And listen, that is the way many of us are in life. We're looking and there's things that we need to do, there's things that we need to accomplish, and we're waiting for the perfect circumstances. We're waiting till just everybody happens to be there before we have that conversation. We're waiting until everybody happens to be in the perfect mood, and then we'll bring it up. We're waiting until just the exact right amount of finances come in. Boy, we'll get involved when we have just a little bit more time, and when this just works out a little bit better in our church. Oh boy, listen, we'll get involved when we find the perfect church. Oh, we'll get involved when we find this, and we'll get busy doing this for God when it's just the perfect and just the right amount of time in our lives, but then we'll do it when the opportunity is perfect. No, you won't. Because it's never going to be perfect. It's almost rarely ever going to be such where the circumstances are just plain perfect. Some people are constantly afraid. Well, what if it rains today? What if the wind is blowing? Well, what if it's just not perfect? And so therefore, they do nothing. Some people are lazy about it. Well, you know, it looks like it's going to rain today. Let's go fishing. Let's do nothing here. I'm not a fisherman. Do you fish in the rain? I don't know. Whatever the excuse is, they go out there and they're lazy about it. But sometimes people are perfectionistically procrastinating. Oh, I haven't got it all figured out here yet, and I'm not sure about this situation, and I'm not sure about this, and I need to solve this, and I need to solve that, and since I can't figure all these things out, I'm not going to do anything. And they don't get anything done for Christ, they don't get anything done in their life, and their life is just going through, just accomplishing absolutely nothing, because they're waiting for everything to be figured out, and so nothing gets done. It's one thing when you're planning an event in your community to look at the high school schedule and see if there's some huge, big, massive event like spring break and nobody's going to be in town. It's another thing to say, oh boy, I've got a swim meet. And next week there's this event on the high school calendar. And next week there's this event on the high school calendar. And so therefore, we can't do anything. No, you got to be decisive. You get out there and you say, I don't know everything that's going to come into practice, but I'm going to do it. If you're waiting for the perfect circumstances to witness to somebody, it's never going to happen. You're waiting for the perfect time when you have 6-hour block to sit down and write that college paper. You're probably not going to find a 6-hour block to sit down and write that college paper. You're waiting for the perfect time. It's not going to happen. And it's going to come the day that it's due and you're not going to have it done. You can't wait around all of your life. You're waiting for the perfect opportunity to have that conversation with that person. Don't wait forever. It's never going to come. You're waiting for the perfect time to witness to that person. Don't wait around forever. It's not going to come. You don't know the timing of these things. You don't. Get busy. Be daring. Be decisive. Be diversified is what he's telling you here in these passages. And listen, the passage is such that it's telling us, listen, as we serve God, let's go to new heights. Let's say, I want that mountain. I'm going to get to the work because the night is coming when man can work no more. I want to get involved. I want to do something to accomplish something for the cause of Christ. And no, I don't know the trouble. And you know what? I might start a ministry and you know what? It might fail. And I might start a ministry and you know what? There might be some unseen trouble that comes in that just clobbers the thing. And you know what? I might go down this path and the timing might not be right. So we diversify and we do a whole bunch of different things. But we get involved and we serve God because we see an unseen hand. And it could be that they'll all be successful. It could be that God could work in a mighty and wonderful way. And sometimes we sit here as a church, and I'm guilty of it as much as the next person, and somebody comes up and says, hey, listen, let's try this. Let's have this great idea. And sometimes, there's reasons, but sometimes we sit there and say, no, that could never work. We ain't never done it that way before. No, we can't do that. And we squash it all. Be daring. Get out there and try some things. Find the will of God. And you know what? The will of God is much better than my ideas or your ideas. They're the greatest ideas. Find God's will and get involved in it. He said, you don't know about a lot of things. In verse number 6, you don't know the way of the Spirit. Could be a reference to the wind. You don't know how the wind blows. You don't know how the wind works. It's certainly, he's talked a lot about wind in verses 3 and 4. It could be a reference to the Spirit coming into this baby that he's talking about in verse number 5, the bones growing in the womb. I've heard that is with child. And even in today's society, we think that we know so much more about conception and about the development of a child in the womb of a mother. And really, the more we know, the more we are in just shock. We're in amazement that this process can take place. How really does it happen? How really did God make it all to work in such an amazing and marvelous way? We don't know all of this. And no, I don't know the future. But because I don't know the future, because I know that God knows the future and God's working, I'm going to get involved here. I'm going to get busy. Be decisive. Act. Do something. Don't just sit there. So he tells us one more truth in verse number 6. He's talked about unknown troubles in verse 2. He's talked about unknown timing in verses 3, 4, and 5. And in verse number 6, he talks about unknown triumph. Success. You don't know what's going to be successful. He says in verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You don't know what's going to be successful here. And he says, because you don't know what's going to be successful, let's think about our farmer again. And here's the farmer's been up early in the morning. He's been sowing his seed. He's been planting his crops. And come the end of the day, he's tempted to take a break. Come the end of the day, he's tempted to relax a little bit. Come the end of the day, he's tempted to quit and just be done. And he says, listen, sow and work hard in the morning. But he says, sow and work hard even at night. Hey, work hard, be diligent, give your all to this here, because you don't know if what you sowed in the morning is going to be blessed, or if what you sowed at night is going to be blessed, or maybe both of them are going to be best. You don't know which one's going to be triumphant. You don't know which one's going to be successful. You don't know which one's God's going to bless. It might be one or the other. It might be both. So get out there, and he says, number 4, be diligent. Work hard. Sow your seed in the morning. Sow your seed at night. The idea of work and work and work and work and work at this thing here. Put some energy and put some effort.
You can work hard to discover the light bulb with Thomas Edison.
And you can complain about how many multitudes of different filaments he went through to try to finally find the one that was going to work. And it took a lot of time and he failed a lot and it was risky. But give me a home in modern America that doesn't have a light bulb in it. I counted. Our first floor alone has 60 light bulbs in it. 60. Be of good cheer. Many of them are LED and, you know, corkscrew and all that thing to save money and all that stuff. But that's one house in all of America. One floor of one house. And you know what? It was worth it, wasn't it? It was worth the time and the effort. Come to 1891 and find a young man at the age of 27. His name is Henry. He works as an engineer with the Edison Illuminating Company. 2 years later, he's worked and worked and worked so that now he's a chief engineer. And now as a chief engineer, he's got a little bit of extra money. He's got a little bit of extra time. And instead of just relaxing and chilling with that, he invests his time and his money into developing what he called the quadricycle, which he completed 5 years later in 1896. He completed another vehicle in 1898 and a year later took the risk, yes, the risk of resigning from Edison's company to found the Detroit Automobile Company. Things didn't go so well, and so in 1901, that company was dissolved. Soon he had formed a second company and was a part of that company, but later he left that company and it went on to be renamed the Cadillac Company. In his third company, he worked with the Dodge brothers to supply, they supplied parts for him. And when that arrangement branched off, then he renamed his company, Henry Ford named it, the Ford Motor Company in 1903. At that time, he had $28,000 in capital, and it would be 5 years before the Model T was introduced. Many other companies offered cars, but it was Henry who was determined to take the car from being an expensive luxury for just a small portion of people, and he wanted to make it something that was affordable to buy, simple to drive, and easy and cheap to repair. It was a success, and within 10 years, half of the cars in America were Model Ts, eventually selling 15 million cars. It was work. It was work. It was work. Yes, he failed. Yes, this business went down. Yes, this second business didn't go so well. But eventually he succeeded, and eventually when he died, he was worth in today's time $188 billion. A wealthy man, not a perfect man. But listen, it's going to take work. You're going to have to be diligent. You're going to have to sow your seed in the morning. You're going to have to sow your seed at night. You can't be goofing off all of the time. And listen, we live in a culture here today that everybody is consumed by the idea of laziness. They're consumed by the idea of fun. They are consumed by the idea of goofing off. And yes, work is not the ultimate satisfaction. We've seen this. But we see that our God, when He created the world, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15, He placed man in the Garden of Eden, and He gave him a job to do. He gave him work to do. In other words, God designed mankind to work. And there is a level of satisfaction. There is a level of blessing for this work. Get out there and get busy working. He challenges these people to be busy working and laboring and working hard on it. Even Jesus Christ said this, that he must finish the work of Him that sent me, John 9:4. His food, His meat was to finish God's work, John 4 and verse number 34. The Father gave Jesus a work to do, John 17 and verse number 4. We have generations of people today who don't even know how to work. They've mooched off others, they've leached off others, they've been lazy, they've lived for entertainments and pleasures, so much so that they don't even know how to work. And yet the scripture tells me in Luke chapter number 19 that Jesus Christ has left us upon the earth, and He has left us to do business until He comes, to occupy till He comes. The idea of to go out and to trade, and He gives each one of us but a mere pound. And He says, this is something for you to do, and this is something for you to do, and here is your little talent. And the one crony, the one guy went over there, and he took his little thing, and he was afraid. He was afraid that he might fail. He was afraid that he might lose it. And so he wrapped up his pound in a napkin. Not that little thing you wipe your mouth with, but a sweat cloth, a handkerchief, if you will, symbolizing that the guy didn't need it because he was too lazy. He never got hot and sweaty. He never put any work in it. And so he wrapped that thing up in a napkin and buried it in the ground and did nothing with his life for the cause of Christ. And when Christ returns, when the Master returns in Luke chapter 19, He pulls out His little pound that He had done nothing with. And how many of us in our lives, we've got our pound wrapped up, and we say, oh, listen, if I get involved, something might happen, and it might not go so well, and there might be some bumps and scrapes along the way. And the Father says this, your job is to occupy till I come. Your job is to work. Paul labored more abundantly than they all. 1 Corinthians 15, you're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10 says that God saved you unto good works. In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, you're supposed to be zealous of good works. Paul told the Philippians that there was somebody, I think it was Epaphroditus, who had labored to the point of death in the cause of Christ. He told the Thessalonians, I remember your work of faith and your labor of love. But in light of Ecclesiastes and all of the vanity that is out there, as we serve God and as we trust the unseen hand of God, how marvelous is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 58, where we're supposed to be steadfast, abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But when you serve with the unseen God in mind, when you serve relying upon Him, believing that He's going to work in the situation then for His honor and glory, oh, then it's not in vain in the Lord. So cast your bread upon the waters. Sow the seed. Get off the bench. Whether it's with your family, whether it's at the workplace, whether it's in the community, whether it's in the church, get off the bench. The unknown things of life are not a reason to throw up your hands and say, I quit. The unknown things of life are such a thing to say, I'm going to serve with all that much more fervency because I believe that God is at work here. And should you choose differently, just remember this. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. But he that soweth diligently, bountifully rather, shall reap also bountifully. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Reichen tells the story of a man by the name of Luke. He was 103 years of age. One day Luke, at 103 years of age, was sitting under a hedge in Virginia when he happened to remember a sermon that he had heard preached by a Puritan preacher. As he thought about that sermon, for whatever reason, at the age of 103, he was convicted of his sins, and there, sitting under the hedge, Luke, at the age of 103, trusted Jesus Christ to be his Savior. Luke went on to live for 3 more years. He died at the age of 106, and on his gravestone it said this, here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106 years. Amazing story. The incredible thing was this. Luke had heard that sermon 85 years earlier
in England. In England, as a young man, he had heard that sermon as a young person. Since then, he had crossed the pond. He had come to Virginia. He had lived out his life, a long life, 103 years. 85 years had passed. And finally, in a sense, that preacher reaped the reward of his work from 85 years earlier. So sow your seed in the morning. And at night, don't slack off. Because you don't know what's going to prosper. This or that, or whether they both shall be like good. One person said this, what God will do, you never know, but you will never reap if you never sow.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.